fleeting share. Like the experience of being rumbled in bed when you're trying to have a sleep in. Dads, you know how this goes. You finally make it to a day off. All you want is an extra hour in bed when bright, shining little faces suddenly appear and little bodies start bouncing up and down on your chest. One of life's great joys. Or the experience of being handed some food with just one bite taken out of it. Now, it'd be all right if we were talking about a steak sandwich or a chocolate ice cream, but normally it's something like a mince pie Auntie Flo made 6 months ago, or an apple so flowery even the horse over the back fence doesn't want it. It gets handed to Dad, and by the time we realise what it is, our generous child has shot through, and then what are we supposed to do with it? If you're a dad with a child older than about 2.5, I'm sure you've also had a taste of deliberate defiance. This is actually not one of my children, but you get the picture. And I'm sure you know what I mean. You ask your little one to do something, and they look you in the eye and say, no. And so you ask them again, very slowly and clearly, so you know they can hear you. And they stamp their little foot and scream back in your face, no! My youngest is only 8 months old, so she hasn't tried this yet. But I can remember with each of the other three, when they first tried it on, it was a real shock. I'm a lot bigger and heavier than they are. I'm smarter than them. I know where the jelly beans are kept. I carry a stick. Admittedly, it's a walking stick in my case. From my point of view, there are lots of reasons for my child to do what she's told. Doesn't make sense, does it, for a two-year-old to defy her father or mother? But nonetheless, if you're a parent, you will know this experience. And the question at that moment is, what are you going to do? How do you deal with an irrational, defiant child? Some of you might have heard of a series of books by a fellow called John Dixon with the title, If I Were God, I'd End All the Pain. If I Were God, I'd Make Things Clearer. Just for a moment, I want you to consider this question. If you were God, what would you do if one of your children spat in your face, gave you the bird, and told you to shove off? If you were God, how would you react if one of your precious people defied you? This is a question that our Bible passage today answers. As we'll see, God's own people, Israel, led by their king, stamp their little foot and say no to God. And this week and the next 2 weeks, we're going to see how God responds to that kind of deliberate defiance from his people. And I think you might find God's response surprising, certainly different to the way I would have reacted if I was God. So let's pray and ask God to teach us and help us as we look at this part of his word together now. Our Father God, we do thank you so much for speaking to us, for revealing yourself to us in all your glory and power and majesty. Please, we pray that you would speak to us clearly now. Help us to understand what you have said to us and soften our hearts that we might repent and believe what you have to say. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at that passage from 1 Kings that was read to us earlier. If you're a visitor to our church this morning and you haven't got a Bible there in front of you, just nudge someone beside you who does so that you can look on. That will be important. During term 3 here at the Lakes, we've been reading through this book of Old 1 Kings in the Old Testament part of the Bible, and we've zeroed in on the ancient Middle East and on one nation in particular, the nation of Israel. Now, modern day Israel has very similar boundaries to this Israel that we're reading about from 3,000 years ago. So there we are, right in the zone. And right back at the beginning of 1 Kings, we found the people of Israel safely in the land that God had given them. And perhaps their greatest ever king, King David, was on the throne. Well, David died and his son Solomon came to power. And during his time, Israel enjoyed incredible prosperity and power. And the temple was built in Jerusalem during Solomon's time. But then the wheels fell off and Solomon began tolerating the worship of false gods. And so God judged the whole nation. And not long after Solomon's son Rehoboam became king, the 10 northern tribes of Israel rebelled and set up a rival kingdom. And so now we've got two kingdoms of God's people. The southern kingdom, which is called Judah, with Jerusalem, their capital city, and one of David's sons down on the throne, down there. And then the northern kingdom, which is still called Israel. And Samaria is their capital city. Well, last week we found out about Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, and he turned out to be a real disappointment. Jeroboam set up a distorted version of the true worship of God. It looked similar, had sacrifices, priests, holy days, but it was a man-made imitation of true religion. It was designed for his own political gain, and it made God angry. And we pick up the story today in the northern kingdom, sometime after Jeroboam. Nadab was Jeroboam's son, and he reigned after him for 2 years. And then a fellow called Baasha staged a coup, and he was king for 24 years. Then Baasha's son Elah ruled for just 2 years, before Zimri staged another coup and assassinated Elah. It's got it all, I'll tell you this story. But Zimri only lasted for 7 days. Remember, we called him a weak king last week. Before the commander of the army, a guy called Omri, muscled his way onto the throne. And then Omri has been the king for 12 years by the time we come to this story. Now, don't worry too much about all these strange names. The important thing for us to notice is that every one of these kings kept up the offensive religious practices that Jeroboam had started. Every one of these guys is condemned by God. So have a look. Chapter 16 of 1 Kings, verse 25, is just one example. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit, so that they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. So spiritually speaking, things are not going well in the northern kingdom of Israel. But they're about to get a whole lot worse. Enter Ahab, Omri's son. And Ahab takes deliberate defiance of God to a whole new level. Now here's a bit of background information that's very helpful for us understanding the seriousness of what Ahab does here. Moses, the great leader of God's people in an earlier generation, he had left instructions from God about what a king should and should not do. So here's part of what God said through Moses. When the king takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Did Ahab do that when he became king? Well, he should have. Ahab should have known that God said in his law, "You shall have no other gods before me." But Ahab began to serve Baal, the storm god of the Sidonians, and worship him. Ahab should have known that God said in his law, "You shall not make for yourself an idol." But Ahab built an altar for Baal and made an Asherah pole. Ahab should have known that God said in his law, "Do not intermarry with them," that is, the nations round about, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. But Ahab married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. In verse 34 of 1 Kings 16, we find out that the city of Jericho was rebuilt during Ahab's time. Now, sounds like a bit of interesting trivia, doesn't it? But this is one more example of how God's word was treated with contempt by Ahab and his regime. Jericho, the city with the high walls. Do you remember? The first city conquered when Joshua came in with the people of Israel and took the promised land. Israel's armies at that time totally destroyed Jericho. And then, at that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates. Did Ahab care what Joshua had said? No. There's even some suggestion that these sons of Hiel mentioned here, Abiram and Segub, were sacrificed in a pagan attempt to bring good luck to the city. Deliberately, systematically, Ahab defied God. He spat in God's face, he gave him the bird, and told God to shove off. It's quite incredible, isn't it? Hard to understand why he'd do that. In a way, deliberate defiance of God doesn't make sense. But let's try and understand why Ahab might have done this. Politically, economically speaking, an alliance with the Sidonians probably made good sense. There's Sidon in pink up the top there. You'll see there's a couple of great coastal cities, Tyre and Sidon. The Sidonians were great sailors and traders. And they probably imported the latest mobile phones and plasma screens to Israel. Oh, that's attractive. Spiritually speaking, Baal was a god with an attractive reputation. He was the storm god, the god of rain, the god who was supposed to give life to the earth and the crops and the flocks. And Ahab believed the lie that Baal was more potent and powerful than Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so Ahab treated God's word with contempt, and he defied God. Now, before we find out what God does in response to this, let's pause to just consider Ahab for a moment. We can learn from Ahab, and the way his defiance of God can be seen in his contempt for God's word. See, I reckon there's not many of us who would put our hands up and say, I'm deliberately defying God, just like Ahab did. We're not bad like him. We don't worship idols. But I'm saying that a good place to look to figure out where you really stand with God is your fair dinkum attitude towards God's word in the Bible. And more, I worry about us as a community because we are losing our contact with the Bible and our interest in what it says. Now, I heard this story from a second hand from a friend. I didn't actually watch the show, so if any of you know the details better, come and see me afterwards. But I understand, last year on the show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, the $16,000 question, might have been the $64,000 question, one of those, was this. What is the fourth book in the Bible? Do you remember this? And they had A, B, C, D option. The contestant didn't know. Now, even more appalling, this guy chose to phone a friend who happened to be an Anglican minister. How fortunate, I hear you say. But wait for it, she didn't know the answer either. When the ministers in our churches do not know their Bibles, as a community, we are in big trouble. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers is the answer. I'm teaching scripture in a public school here on the coast. And most of those kids in my year 3 class know diddly squat about the Bible. I have them for 40 minutes once a fortnight. And I'll do my best. But if that's all they're getting, it's not enough. Why are their mums and dads not teaching them the Bible? Because they don't make time. They don't care. It's not important enough for them. Do you know the Bible well enough to know if you are living in defiance of God? Seems to me that's a pretty important thing to work out. And you're in a good place here at the Lakes. Every week like this, we look carefully at the Bible. And we've got smaller groups where we can answer your questions more specifically. The opportunities are here if you want to take them up. Well, let's look now at how God responds to the defiance of his people. Firstly, we see God's severe mercy. God's severe mercy. Suddenly, with almost no introduction, this guy Elijah bursts onto the scene. And his name, Elijah, means Yahweh is God, or the Lord is God. And so we know Elijah is God's man. He speaks God's word, and his very name is a reminder and a challenge to the defiance of Ahab. Who is the true God? Is Baal God? No, Elijah, the Lord is God. This is God's mercy, to send a messenger to Ahab and not just let Ahab continue merrily on his road to destruction. But it is a severe mercy because Elijah announces a severe drought on the land of Israel. Again, any Israelite who knew God's law, like Ahab should have known, would know that there's more to a drought in Israel than a drought's a drought's a drought. A drought is one of the curses that will come on disobedient Israel. So here again are the words of Moses from earlier, Deuteronomy 28. If you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will strike you with scorching heat and drought. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. The drought is God's judgment. It is a particularly appropriate judgment because God's rival in this situation, Baal, is supposed to be the god of the storm and the rain. If Baal was going to be able to help the people, surely it would be in sending the rain to break a drought. But no, the Lord, by his word, rules the world, and Baal is shown up as the pathetic false idol he really is. Another way God judges his people here is that he stops speaking to them. And I think that that's what's going on when Elijah goes to hide in the Kereth ravine and the ravens bring him food and so on. Elijah's not scared of Ahab. The very next chapter he goes and confronts him directly. I'm sure that Ahab wanted to kill Elijah. But it's God who tells Elijah to lie low. God takes his messenger out of the picture. No more warnings, no more guidance, no more words of hope until God is good and ready. God's severe mercy, a drought, and no more words of life. Well, here we are in New South Wales in the midst of a severe drought. 96% of our state is now drought declared. Are we too experiencing the judgment of God? You better believe it. God is the creator and the sustainer of the whole world. God is the one who sends the rain. As individuals, as a nation, we have turned away from God. And it shouldn't surprise us that God has sent drought. There will be worse to come if we don't turn back to him while there is time. This drought is God's severe mercy in our time. telling us to rely on God, to call out to Him, to live for Him. It is also sad, but true, that in our time, God's life-giving words are being heard less and less in our homes and from our churches. Whole denominations are turning away from the Bible. Leaders and preachers are refashioning the gospel until it has lost its power to save anyone. I used to be an Anglican minister, so let me talk about the Anglicans. I am horrified by the decisions that bishops and synods around the world are making in defiance of the Word of God. Why would God allow such a thing to happen? Well, again, it's nothing less than we deserve. God is under no obligation to speak and save us. Whenever He does that, it is a great mercy. So these words from Isaiah come to mind. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Do not pass up the opportunity to hear God's word today, thinking that you might be able to check it out in a few years' time. You might be able to do that, but you might not, because taking away His word is one of the ways God responds to deliberate defiance. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to cry out to God for His mercy. We need to pray for denominational leaders who've gone off the rails, that they would repent. We need to pray for God to raise up many thousands of faithful men and women to preach the gospel. We need to pray for the planting of bold Bible churches all over the coast and Australia and the world so that God's word can be heard. And praise God that there are signs that He is already answering those prayers. How does God respond to Ahab's deliberate defiance? We've seen His severe mercy. But in this passage we also see God's mercy reaches further. And we can see that in this story about the widow. See, God is a merciful God, and He will not be frustrated in showing His mercy to people. When His own special nation rebels against Him, God reaches out in mercy to a desperate foreigner. Elijah's little water supply eventually dries up. The drought becomes so bad. And then God tells him what to do next. Chapter 17, verse 9. Go at once, God says, to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. Here's Zarephath on the map right up the top there, in between Tyre and Sidon. A little arrow will come up as well. So it's outside the northern border of Israel. It's quite ironic, really, because remember Ahab the king had gone off to Sidon, found a bride, and then brought her back and corrupted all of Israel. Now God sends Elijah out to Sidon to show His mercy to a widow woman there. It's a very moving story, I think. We see how bad this drought has become, even in Sidon, and what was supposed to be Baal's home turf. Baal couldn't help his own people. This woman is incredibly weak. She's on the edge of starving to death when Elijah turns up. Here is the man of God with the word of God, and he brings the challenge and the comfort of God's word with him. Give up your last meal, Elijah says. Give up everything you have, and God will supply all your needs. Now, I doubt there's a person in the room here this morning who can really relate to what this woman was going through. Just imagine looking down the barrel at starvation, being asked to give away your last meal to a complete stranger and trust his promises of a miracle. Have a look, verse 14. chapter 17. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry, until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. She did it. She trusted the word of God. And so she found life. Day after day after day, she and her son and Elijah found that God keeps his promises. This nameless widow is a great model to Ahab and to us of a life lived rightly before God. If she had been defiant at that moment, she would have found death and quick smart. Instead, she depended on God's word, she trusted God's promise, and so she found life. Well, sometime later, this woman faced an even greater challenge to her faith. Let me read the end of chapter 17 from verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Her cry of anguish. I'm sure many of you can relate to what she says here. When God has shown himself to be such a good God, why does he allow us to go through such suffering and agony in life? Disappointments, sickness, death. I've cried with many Christian friends. I have faced this agony myself. What can God do for her now? Sure, God can sustain life for a time, but can he triumph over death? That's the ultimate question, isn't it? Let's pick it up, verse 19. "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" And then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." It's an amazing story, isn't it? Even beyond death, this widow found that God was strong and merciful to look after her, and her faith in God's word grew strong. Did you know that Jesus speaks about this widow woman? In Luke chapter 4, when the people of Jesus' own hometown of Nazareth won't listen to him, Jesus says this, "I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." What is Jesus saying? To Jesus' own friends and neighbours who knew him well and yet refused to listen to him, Jesus says, "Beware that God's mercy does not pass you by and reach further out." Generally speaking, the people of Nazareth, the people of Israel, did not listen to Jesus' warning. They became angry with Jesus. They rejected him. Eventually, they had him killed. And so today, God's mercy reaches further out. This story of the widow of Zarephath is great good news for every one of us who is not an Israelite, a Jew, And I suspect that's most of us. God's chosen people have largely been defiant. And so the message of God's mercy in Jesus reaches further out to the world, even to Australians. Now, I know that Australia's not up on that map. It's because it's so far from the centre of the action. But here it is. God has an answer to the problem of our selfishness and our defiance. He offers us forgiveness through the death of Jesus. God has an answer to the problem of death that we face. He has raised Jesus to life again, and he promises to raise up all who will trust in Jesus and to give us resurrection bodies that will never decay. Here is God's word and God's promise to us today. He says, I will give you life, both now and for all eternity, if you will trust my son Jesus and live for him. Would you trust that word of God and live as though it were true? It's not all that complicated as to what's involved. It will mean turning away from the false gods of our time, the gods of materialism, finding our security and our significance in the things that we own, careerism, hedonism, seeking after pleasure, these invisible idols that many Australians bow down to in their hearts every day. We can't keep on doing that and trust Jesus to give us life. It will mean chucking in that defiant attitude towards God and having a soft heart that loves to hear God's word, that is quick to obey him. It's not complicated, but it is big, because God wants every bit of us. How does God respond to deliberate defiance? Well, we've seen this morning God's severe mercy in the drought, in holding back his word. We've seen God's mercy reaching further out to the widow, beyond death, to the nations of the world. The message for us this morning is to grab hold of God's mercy with both hands while we have the chance, before it passes us by. If you need to grab hold of God's mercy in Jesus Christ, don't wait another day. Trust him and live. Let's pray as we finish up. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we thank you again so much for your word to us. Thank you for speaking to us through your prophets, and especially through your Son Jesus. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in all your mercy, your grace, your love for us. And we thank you that your mercy has reached out even to us, down the years, across the world. Thank you for revealing Jesus to us. Father, we pray this morning that you would have mercy on our dry and thirsty land. Please, Father, send rain. Thank you for the rain that you've sent over the last weeks. And please, we pray that you would break this drought and refresh our land. And we pray, Father, for your mercy upon our community, that we might turn back to you. Please soften hard hearts. Please enable people to depend on you in the midst of this drought, to cry out to you, and please reveal yourself to people all across this land. We ask that you would raise up faithful preachers and teachers of your word. We ask that you would inspire people to go out and plant Bible churches all across this land. Please provide the resources that are needed for that. Please, Father, we ask that your word would go out in clarity and power. And Father, we pray for ourselves that you would soften our hard hearts, that you would give us a love for your word and quick ears to respond to you in obedience and faith. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.